Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. The conversion of Cornelius. The gospel had first been sounded out to Jews, to Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, and then, at the Lord's direction, to a Gentile proselyte, also in Acts chapter 8. Now it was to be taught to a Roman soldier. And not just to a soldier, to a centurion of the Italian band. But first, the centurion must be told where the truth of God could be found. And Peter must be prepared so that he would overcome his Jewish prejudice against Gentiles. It had to be Peter to be the first to take the gospel to such a Gentile. Anyone less would not be believed by the Jewish brethren. And even then, Peter would be in trouble with the ecclesia afterwards. Caesarea is on the seacoast, about 30 miles north of Joppa. It had been built by Herod the Great in honour of Augustus Caesar. In Peter's time, it was the seat of the governor and Roman headquarters in Palestine. By AD 40, when Cornelius was converted, there was an ecclesia there which included Philip, we read in Acts 21, verse 8. Cornelius, devout and God-fearing, was a proselyte of the gate. Being uncircumcised, he was not allowed to worship in the temple. An Italian, possibly known to the emperor, he had induced all his household to worship the God of Israel, and even had a devout soldier in his retinue. He gave much alms to the people and prayed always. His life was a pattern of regular prayer, not just praying when he felt like it. He was of good report among the Jews. In this, Cornelius is an example to us of godly living. The Apostle Paul was later to encourage the same generous spirit of almsgiving in the Corinthian ecclesia. In fact, it was while Peter was praying at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which is the hour of prayer, we find from Psalm 141, verse 2, that the angelic vision came to him, and Cornelius the soldier was afraid. One day we will see our angel who will take us to the judgment seat. It will take the words, "Oh, whatever our name is, a man greatly beloved," as was said to Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 11, or, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God to allay our fears." So pray and give. Though some have argued to the contrary, the account of Cornelius makes it clear that our children and unbaptized friends should pray and must pray. Their prayers are heard. The angel instructed Cornelius to send to Joppa for Simon Peter. There were things that Cornelius, though a devout and prayerful man, must hear and do. To be devout is not enough. We must know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and be obedient. God graciously allows sinful man to come and worship him, but only in the way appointed. We cannot worship him on our own terms, for that would be in the vanity of our minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through our ignorance and by wicked works, as we read in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Some have thought that Cornelius was the centurion whose servant the Lord healed, and the devout soldier, the one who was healed. That's in Luke 7, verse 2. This suggestion is attractive, but in the absence of scripture testimony, remains doubtful. It may be that the Lord's teaching had affected more Romans than we give credit for. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, Peter's vision. Although Peter must have thought about his Lord's commission to preach to Gentiles and discussed it with Saul, he was still worried and needed persuading. So Peter was prepared to overcome his Jewish scruples by a vision three times repeated. The prophet Jonah had fled from Joppa to avoid preaching to Gentile Nineveh. Now, Simon, son of Jonah, sought an answer in prayer on a rooftop in Joppa. Though strange to us to pray on a rooftop, it was in those times the place of prayer, we find from Matthew 24, verse 17. His prayer was about the sixth hour, that is, midday, as Cornelius' two servants and one devout soldier approached Joppa. Apparently, Peter prayed three times a day, following David's example from Psalm 55, verse 17. The timing of the servants' arrival indicates that they had travelled most of the night, taking only an evening and a morning for their journey of nearly 50 kilometres, which is very rapid progress for men on foot. Peter's day would have started at sunrise, so by midday he was very hungry. While food was being prepared for him, he prayed and fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, as had Stephen. He saw a sheet. The Greek word is linen. You might like to compare Revelation 19, verse 8 of the clothing of the saints, the bride of Christ. He saw linen, or a sheet, let down from heaven, full of all manner of clean and unclean beasts and creeping things and birds, symbolic of the moral condition of the Gentiles. Mixing these together made all ceremonially unclean. Therefore, despite his hunger, it was unthinkable to Peter to rise, kill, and eat. He was told, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." The legal distinction between clean and unclean had been removed. Jew and Gentile are accepted in Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. The linen sheet had been let down by four corners to indicate that men and women from north, south, east and west shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, as Christ says in Matthew 8, verse 11. The drawing up of the sheet with its contents into heaven showed that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and they would be accepted of him if they did. But could Jew and Gentile really enter together into fellowship in Christ when their lives were so different? The Greek word thuo, translated kill, means to offer first fruits to God, to sacrifice. Peter felt he just could not sacrifice and offer to God an unclean thing. Even after seeing the vision repeated three times, Peter still doubted what the vision meant. This was not because he was slow to understand, but because of his Jewish prejudices, received from childhood and fostered by the law. They ran so deep. Acts chapter 10, verses 17 to 33. Peter sets out for Caesarea. Peter had seen the vision three times. Now three men stood outside the gate of the house, calling for him. That they did not enter the house shows their humility and their respect for Jewish scruples against Gentiles. Despite this, the Lord said to Peter, "Go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." The lesson to Peter was becoming clear. Christ had set aside the laws of defilement by contact. He would remember the words of his master. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And that's the ESV version of Mark 7, verses 15 to 19. Later Paul was to say, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. For meat destroy not the work of God," in Romans 14. And again, "It is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer," the 1st of Timothy 4, verse 5. By the time the three men had explained their purpose and the angelic visitation to Cornelius, it was too late for Peter to begin his journey to Caesarea. So Peter did something that earlier would have been unthinkable. He called them in and lodged them. The next day Peter set out for Caesarea, wisely taking six brethren from Joppa with him to cover himself, which, from Acts chapter 11, verse 12, proved necessary. It took them only about a day and a half to arrive at Cornelius' house, which would have made it a very strenuous journey. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," Paul said to Timothy in the 2nd Timothy 2, verse 3. Meanwhile, Cornelius hadn't been idle. He had gathered together his kinsmen, near friends, to hear what Peter would have to say. This is an extraordinary example we could do well to follow. Cornelius was looking for Peter, and as soon as he saw his approach, he left the house and went to meet him, as had the father of the prodigal son, though here the circumstances were different. On meeting Peter, Cornelius, it says, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter, recovering from his surprise at such an unexpected reaction from a Gentile superior, took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." Here was humility in both Cornelius and Peter. One can hardly imagine priests of the church rejecting such obeisance. They demand the worship of men, especially the one who vainly boasts he is Peter's successor and the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so they entered the house, which, as Peter points out, no Jew then would normally do, because it was unlawful by rabbinical tradition, and was severely frowned on by the Jewish brethren, as we shall later find. "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean," said Peter, which is another lesson for us when we set out to preach the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 29, Peter says, "I," not we, "I came without gainsaying." No doubt the six Jewish brethren with him held back. After all, they hadn't received the vision. Then Cornelius explained for what purpose he had sent for Peter to come, saying, "A man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard.'" There is no doubt then that the sincere prayers of those who are seeking truth are heard, and therefore we should encourage our children and friends to pray regularly. Significantly, the angel also added, "Thine arms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." God also takes note of a generous spirit like his own, and is pleased to reward it. Peter had been very hungry when he prayed. Cornelius had been fasting. This fasting was evidently in preparation for his prayer, which must have been vitally important to him to take such a measure. For what then did Cornelius pray? The answer to that question must lie in Peter's preaching. It gave Cornelius enlightenment concerning Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Him God raised up the third day to be judge of quick and dead. And so all were gathered here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. For it was God's will that all Cornelius' house should be saved. Cornelius' words revealed to the seven brethren that he already had a high degree of spirituality, and that all his house understood that Peter's words were the inspired word of God and would be received as such. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43. Peter's speech. Peter's visit to Cornelius was the turning point in the apostles' preaching, after which the world began to be turned upside down, we read in chapter 17, verse 6. Within a very few years, all nations would hear the gospel that Peter first brought to the Gentile world. Similarly, within a few years from now, all nations will hear the gospel of the kingdom and will submit to Zion's king, as we have it in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. Peter began, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." The scales had fallen from Peter's eyes as earlier from Saul's. Luke's summary of what happened showed that Peter used the words of the law to justify preaching to Gentiles, even soldiers. There is a lesson from the law here for us too. Since God is no respecter of persons, and if he were, we would not have the truth, "Love ye therefore the stranger," we read in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 19. Exclusive Judaism had made God a respecter of persons. Peter's words were therefore spoken as much to his six brethren as to Cornelius and his entourage. It was an acknowledgement that to fear or to revere him and to work righteousness are preconditions to acceptance. Peter said, "In every nation some are accepted." He did not say, "In every religion." God's covenant is exclusive. It is his calling of persons that is not. If it were not so, or if sincerity was enough, there would have been no need to instruct Cornelius. What is involved in working righteousness? Verse 2 gives the answer. But we also remember John's counsel to soldiers. "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages," John said in Luke 3, verse 14. Even so, salvation is not by works alone. Peter is probably referring to the proverb, "He that deals faithfully is accepted with him," Proverbs 12, verse 22 in the Septuagint version. The Lord said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent," in John 6, verse 29. So Peter also stresses the need for faith when he said, "Whosoever believeth," in verse 43. Peter then said, "The word," it's the Greek word logos, "the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," he is Lord of all, "that word I say ye know." Peter realizes that Cornelius was familiar with this. But is it true? Yes, it is. It was the Logos, which was from the beginning, and revealed in those last days in the only begotten Son, the Logos made flesh in Jesus anointed, as we read in John chapter 1. Originally sent to preach peace to the lost sheep of the children of Israel, Matthew 15 verse 24, the gospel of peace was now come down to the Gentiles, even to a soldier. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that is, of Jew and Gentile. It is written, peace. Peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Isaiah 57 verse 19. Peter continued, that word, the Greek this time is the word rhema, the spoken word, that word ye know. How did Cornelius know? Because this thing was not done in a corner, we are told, in Acts 26 verse 26. Furthermore, it is possible that Cornelius the centurion had spoken to the centurion that was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, who had said, truly this was the Son of God. So Cornelius knew the substance of the Lord's teaching. He would also know of the crucifixion, but not of the Lord's resurrection. That comes out in Acts 10 verse 40. Yet, says Peter, this was published in Judea and began from Galilee, which significantly was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew 4 verse 15. This Jesus of Nazareth, who had been anointed with spirit power so that he could do good and heal all oppressed with mental diseases, as in Acts 1 verse 8, for God was with him. He is Emmanuel, God with us, as we read from Isaiah 7 verse 14 and confirmed in John chapter 3 verse 2. In unbelief the Jews slew him and hung him on a tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil became a tree of death. But despite his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus will become a tree of life to all who overcome and eat of him. John 6, verse 53-54. The proof of the resurrection was that God showed him openly to reliable witnesses, because the Jews' leaders refused to see and would be false witnesses. He was not shown to those who refused to believe, though one rose from the dead, we read in Luke 16 verse 31. If further proof was necessary, Peter adds that they had actually eaten and drunk with him. His appearing was not therefore a vision or the imagination of distressed minds, but a reality. Luke 24 verse 30 and John 24 verse 12. This they were commanded to preach, and to testify that he is ordained to be the judge of both the living and the dead. Unlike the judges of the Lord's time and ours, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. When will this be? He will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And this will be after the resurrection of the dead, we find in John chapter 5. The judgment is not now. For Paul says in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the future. It is knowledge that brings responsibility, so that through his name, Yahweh, whosoever, Jew and Gentile, Joel chapter 2 verse 32 and Romans 10:11-13, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. And to him, all the prophets give witness, as Peter re-emphasized in his epistle, saying that the Spirit of Christ in the prophets testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This remission of sins is an essential part of the new covenant in Christ, as Jeremiah revealed in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. It was to these words of Jeremiah that the Lord referred in the upper room when he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For Jeremiah continues, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to 48. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Peter had not said how forgiveness of sins might be procured when there was a sudden and dramatic interruption. The Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. The circumcised brethren were astonished, as well they might be, for they heard them speak with tongues, the languages of other nations, and magnify God. It was rightly expected that the Spirit was imparted by the laying on of hands, as we find in Acts 8 and verse 18. This event was an exception. Paul says that tongues are for a sign to them that believe not, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Here the gift was given as a sign to the believers of God's acceptance of Gentiles. Because of the six brethren with him, Peter was cautious and asked, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" The Lord had baptized Cornelius and his household with the Holy Spirit, Acts 11:15-16 makes clear. Even so, it was not enough. Baptism with water into the name of the Lord was still necessary for the remission of sins, as we have learned from Acts 2, verse 38. Under the circumstances, none of them could refuse baptism to these Gentiles. So Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Interestingly, we learn from Peter's question that baptism can be forbidden where it is not appropriate. There must be fruits meet for repentance. The Lord himself had given Peter the responsibility of binding some to the consequences of sin, presumably by forbidding baptism, and of loosing others by the forgiveness of sins, in Matthew 16 and verse 19. Because we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, we know that every word is important and has a purpose. There is a significant difference in the phrase, "the gift of the Holy Spirit," from that used in verses 44 and 47 of the giving of the Spirit. The word "gift" is the Greek doria. Normally the word charis is used for Spirit gift. The phrase "gift of Holy Spirit" is only used here and in Acts 2 verse 38 using the word doria, and implies much more than just the ability to speak in tongues. In Acts 2 verse 38, the phrase evidently refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit, which, from verse 33 there, is the fulfillment of all that is written in the prophets in the case of Jesus Christ and salvation in the name, from verse 21, or the promise of verse 39, to those who are Christ's. You are invited to review the supporting passages mentioned in our commentary on Acts, chapter 2, verse 38 to 39, noting that only the disciples worked wonders and signs, verse 33 of chapter 2, and not those baptized on that day who had not then received a power. What was poured out upon Cornelius was the gift of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a much larger and more important gift than speaking in tongues. We must not limit the Spirit's work to miracle only. On the other hand, it is important to note that where a Spirit gift was given in the first century, its manifestation was quite different to any done by those who claim to have the Spirit today. Investigation shows modern claims to be entirely false, even though the claimant might be quite sincere. It's so easy to be self-deceived. Cornelius invited Peter and the brethren to tarry several days to instruct them in the ways of Christ. This would cause consternation to law-abiding believers. But had not the Lord taught, "Ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Christ said this in John 4, verse 21 to 23. So from Peter's speech we have confirmation that Jesus is not God because, first, God sent Jesus to preach, verse 36. Secondly, God anointed him, verse 38. And thirdly, God was with him, also verse 38. Fourthly, he was slain, whereas God cannot die, verse 39. Fifthly, God raised him up from the dead, verse 40. And last, God ordained him to be judge of all. This is mentioned in verse 42.